Good morning. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, we're late in our series in Revelation, and we're in chapter 19, so please do turn there. I trust that your excitement for this season is growing, although we are not explicitly commanded to celebrate Christmas as a day. We certainly should be an attitude of thankfulness and praise for the events that we commemorate on that day, the incarnation, the gift of God's Son entering into the world to come to save His people. And that surely is worth celebrating regularly, but also worth setting aside a time to do it especially, and providing us with all these opportunities to reach our loved ones and visitors. So let's pray, as has been prayed by books earlier on, towards that end, towards opportunities to share and to invite people. If worst case scenario, the worst thing they can do if you invite them is say no. And if they do, the most that you've lost is half a second of your time. So do use these occasions for inviting people to come to hear the Word of God. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8, although I'll read verse 9 as well, and pray and begin. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we set our eyes now upon something that has been promised and planned from all eternity, and we are eager to see its truths. We are eager all the more to experience this day, and we ask you that as we do now turn to this, your word, you would help us to understand and to have ears that hear, so that we might conquer, in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord first spoke to the prophet Hosea, he did so in an unexpected way, as a powerful picture of judgment and mercy and the plans of God towards a stubborn and sinful people, Israel. The Lord said to Hosea, Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, a prostitute, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived, and she bears him many children whose names reflect the plans of God for the wicked nation of Israel. A son, Jezreel, for in just a little while, says the Lord, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Then a daughter called No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the land house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And then another son called Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But then afterwards God promises to remember his gracious promises to Abraham and to the covenant that he had made, and to act to save a remnant, saying, Yet the number of Israel, the children of Israel, shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, it shall be said to them, Children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Though judgment is promised for her sins, the Lord promises to woo her like a wayward bride, to bind himself to her. He says, Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and she shall, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I shall make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you to lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. It's this powerful picture of God seeking this bride, cleansing this bride. And it continues with responsibilities that the habitually sinful bride would now cleanse herself. God redeems her and calls to her when she goes astray. The Lord God said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lecheth of barley. And I said to her, this is Hosea speaking to his wayward wife, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. And then he explains the meaning of this strange action. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So you can hear this sort of language, how it is all pointing forward to a Messiah, to a single head, to the King, the line of David, the Savior, God stepping into the world to redeem, to rescue his bride who so desperately needs his cleaning. And more than all that, this points us now to the great realization of all these things in the consummate sense, in the ultimate sense, as we look at Revelation chapter 19. And here we begin to see the outcome of all of God's doings and workings in history. Now recently in Revelation, I'm repeating myself because these things need to be cemented in our mind and they also help those that are visitors. But recently we've seen the dragon representing Satan, commissioning the beast or Antichrist representing any and all wicked authorities that oppose Christ in history, and assisted by the false prophet, that is false belief, religion, or ideologies, again, throughout all of history. And together, the dragon, beast, and false prophet form a sort of counterfeit trinity. The Antichrist has his people, unbelievers, described as a prostitute city, Babylon, especially in these recent chapters. Babylon being a picture of the world in rebellion against God, in a defiance of God. And we saw the judgment that came on Babylon. We began to see how all of creation praised God even for this judgment last week. But then we also see that the real Christ has his people, also described as a city later, the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, and also as a bride. And we continue now with that theme in mind. The anthem of heavens open up for us on this great and final day when Christ is coming at last for his bride. So my first point this morning is simply this: the delighted praise of multitudes for the sovereignty of God. Looking there at verse 6. The multitudes sing. They have a voice like many waters, the roar of waters. It's similar to the roar of Christ's own voice from chapter 1. God declares his glory in chapter 1, and now the church seeks to give some suitable response to it, to echo it with their songs of praise, which is why we should always be singing well when we sing to God. They sing hallelujah. They sing praise the Lord. Why? Verse 6. For, because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is as full and weighty a title as you can give about the sovereignty of God. The Lord our God, the Almighty. And He is worshipped for it. And note two things here. First, God's sovereignty summons us to worship. There are many in the world today who flat out deny the reign of God. And they will point to suffering as a reason to deny His existence, or to deny His goodness, or to deny His interest, or His love, or His power. They will point to the effects of sin in the world, or they will even point to the actual acts of God's judgment in history as if it were evidence of the failure of God as king, His reign being frustrated. What's worse, there are even many in churches who limit the sovereignty of God as though God could be frustrated and was helpless against the will of man, sovereign man. But says the glorified church, in all of their perfect worship, God is God and reigns with perfect sovereignty over all people and over all creatures and over all circumstances. And this summons us to worship Him for who He is. He reigns in His providences, the things that He allows in our daily lives. He reigns in His judgments, casting down His enemies, either in this life or through death and into the wrath to come. He reigns in the past and He reigns in the present, and He shall reign into the ages to come. And He reigns with perfect wisdom. He reigns without being answerable to anyone for His reign. In fact, do you want to know a partial definition of God's sovereignty? Not all there is to say, but a crucial component of it. It's the lesson that Job learned in that long book that speaks about suffering and the sovereignty of God. You find it in the confession of Job in chapter 42, verse 2, nearly the last words of the book, where Job, in the face of all that he has witnessed and all that he has heard, says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's sovereignty. There is such comfort in believing and embracing this. God can do anything He desires, and nothing can stop Him. Zero, zip, zilch, nada. You know, so much of our lives are spent worrying about the future and trying to contrive ways to avoid the fantasized horrors that we imagine or expect on the horizon. But here is a forceful consideration for the Christian to rest in. I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You know, if it is in God's purposes to let me get cancer or to face financial loss or go through persecution, then nothing, absolutely nothing, no preventative steps that I take will stop His purpose. And if it is in God's purpose to spare me from cancer or financial loss or persecution, then nothing, absolutely nothing, no threats or schemes from the world will stop that purpose. God is all sovereign and cannot be thwarted in anything He determines to do. And He's not making it up as He goes along. He's had a plan from all eternity. And this gives you, the Christian, tremendous liberty to live as the child of your Father, beloved. And yes, I hear the objection. We must trust, we must obey Him, we must walk with such wisdom as we have in these things, in matters of health and finance and decision-making and integrity, of course. And yes, we do pray, we beseech God's mercy in the midst of suffering. We don't just say, well, like the Muslim, that, oh, well, fate, so be it, no matter what happens. God's sovereign will often comes about through answering our prayers that call to Him. But what solace, what comfort to know that the working and outcome of my life is not in my ability to perfectly navigate every hard decision that I ever face. And it's not in my ability to know which food causes cancer this week and which one is safe to eat before they change their mind again. And it's not in the capricious will of people in positions of power, corporate or political. My life is not in the cold mathematical chance or some vague impersonal power called luck. It is not in my ability to avoid every possible threat that could conceivably come my way. Through my life and over my life, there is the Lord, our God, the Almighty. Praise God for that. And secondly, sovereignty means the certainty of the church's glorification. Because that's the context here. Remember the seven churches that first received this letter, harassed, tempted, facing prison and martyrdom. Remember the beast of Rome tearing at them with many more beasts to come in history. Remember John in prison. No doubt a little bit alarmed for the future of the church, given that so many were being compromised by false teaching, by gross sexual immorality, by the wholesale indifference to the fate of the lost. I mean, that's the picture of the church's struggle in this world, what is sometimes called the church militant, because it is hard-pressed, it's under attack, it's having to sweat it out. But now there comes to those churches and to us a vision. A vision of the future of not the church militant, but the church triumphant. The church at the end of this present age. And there we are in the crowd, rejoicing in the sovereignty of God that has ensured our survival through those storms and trials, exalting God, glorifying God, because contrary to all the world's expectation, contrary to the confident predictions of doom or obscurity from emperors and caliphates and atheists and sociologists who say that the church is at an end and Christianity is bygone, forgotten, contrary to all those things, throughout the ages, the church has survived and the church has thrived, and now the church has arrived at the day of its future glory. So that while the flesh of unchristian Babylon is devoured by carrion birds at a macabre feast of corpses in verses 17 to 21, the church, the bride of Christ, will feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb, being tenderly cared for by our God forever and ever. Why? Because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns and nothing can thwart His purposes. So these are the delighted praises of the multitudes for the sovereignty of God. Secondly, in a longer point, the delighted praise of the multitudes over the much-awaited day. You know, as you know, the Bible repeatedly likens the Lord's relationship with believers to that of a betrothal and a marriage. You know, Christ is the bridegroom, and His collective people, New and Old Testament, is the bride. There are not two brides, ethnic Israel and the Gentile church. No, there is one bride, spiritual Israel, that is the whole church, Jew and Gentile. And now there comes the glorious wedding day when the fullness of the church is gathered to God. And notice the song celebrates two things. Firstly, there is joy in the marriage of the Lamb. It has come, says verse 7. And just let yourself be swept along with the imagery there to appreciate the excitement of this occasion. You know, marriage in the Bible was not entirely like what we see today. It unfolded with a bit of a process, somewhat differently. For starters, the parents of the respective parties would ordinarily choose the spouse. Remember, that's what Abraham did for his son Isaac in Genesis 24, sending his servant to find a wife for his son. As a father, he arranged it all. Next, there comes the announcement of the engagement, the betrothal. And you need to understand that this wasn't just the guy sort of going down on one knee and popping the question on the beach one day and the girl saying yes, and they kind of just plod along until the wedding day unless something happens, in which case they break it off and go their separate ways. No, to be betrothed in these days meant to be legally married already. And you were just moving towards the ceremony. Everything was already a done deal. This, by the way, is why Matthew chapter 1 says that Joseph resolved to divorce Mary when he heard that she was pregnant and he got the wrong ideas. I mean, they hadn't had a wedding yet. They were only engaged, but betrothal was legally binding as a marriage already. Then, after betrothal, ordinarily comes payment of the bridal price. And that's when the husband, well, he would pay, the husband-to-be, pays to the family of his betrothed a gift or a service of some kind. Remember how Jacob did this in Genesis 28. He worked for his father-in-law Laban for 7 years and then seven more to pay the bridal price of Leah and Rachel. And after the bridal price, there comes that short period of preparation where the bride prepares for a wedding day. She leaves the home of her parents and she travels to the home of her future husband. And during that travel, during that procession, she's treating her hair, she's using scented oils and perfume, she's putting on her makeup and jewelry, arranging the bridal gown. And all the while, she's accompanied, she's assisted by all her companions who share in her excitement and help her to be ready as they together they eagerly await the union that is to come. And finally, with great fanfare and celebration, the moment of the actual marriage itself arrives. And the bride and groom stand together, face to face, and what was already arranged and legally secured and paid for is fully realized. And then there follows days of feasting and celebration, usually seven, sometimes more, and this completes the picture as they live together for the rest of their natural lives. So take note of that process again. The father chooses a bride for his son. The betrothal is arranged and announced, formally binding the son to his future wife. The son pays a bridal price, some gift or service. The bride prepares herself with her companion's assistance as she moves towards the home of her betrothed. The day of the wedding arrives. They are united, and feasting and celebration follow for seven more days. And that should sound very, very familiar to you, because it is exactly how the Bible describes the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation with respect to God and the church. Remember, the Father chooses a bride. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Within the perfect purposes of the Trinity, this choice is made. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Then the announcement of the betrothal takes place, the formalizing of the engagement, something the whole of the Old Testament does, begun in God's purposes of election and eternity and spoken, revealed in history as God covenants to save His people. Again and again, this plan to get His bride. Often it's expressed in the language about the waywardness of this bride, but it's still there. Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 2, 3, 31, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 54, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth He has called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." And I read for you Isaiah 2 and 3 earlier on. Betrothal is the language of the Bible. The problem is this bride, us, God's people, whom He has chosen, well, we're clothed and polluted naturally with soiled rags, with unrighteousness. So next comes the payment of the bridal price. The Son steps in the world to pay for His bride's redemption. Ephesians 5, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Acts 20:28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It represents an irrevocable commitment by the bridegroom to his betrothed. Nothing she can do will cause him to back out. And nothing in him is going to change his mind. Chosen, announced, legally betrothed, paid for. This is why Jesus calls the church his bride now, even though the day of the wedding has not yet arrived. You see, we're in that short period of preparation, the interval before the main event. This is where the bride moves towards our future home. We're making ourselves ready. We're awaiting the bridegroom's call to enter that home, waiting the return of Christ, moving by faith towards the day of our union when we stand before him and see him face to face. And all the while we are in eager anticipation. You know, hence all the commands of the New Testament which speak about the readiness of the church. You know, be watchful, be prayerful, you must conquer, you must overcome, await the blessed hope, cleanse yourself from every impurity of body and spirit, perfect holiness and fear of the Lord, run with endurance the race that is marked out before you, fix your eyes on things above. We're getting ready. It's why the parables of Matthew 25 speak of Jesus as the bridegroom and his people as the bride awaiting his return. We're in the process of beautifying ourselves, of sanctification as God works within us, of being made increasingly ready for our Lord. Until finally, at last, the marriage of the Lamb will come. Christ returns. The bride arrives. And on that day, verse 7, rejoicing, exulting, and glory to God. It is that exquisite moment when we see our Savior face to face. We stand before him in wonder, and we are finally rid of the last vestigial remnants of unrighteousness, of sin that plagues us. And there is consummation, and there is celebration, and there is eternal jubilation. And the feast is not just for 7 days and then we go about our business, but for the fullness of eternity. It is the feast that lasts the perfect 7, the wedding supper, the banquet that shall never end and never shall cease. And yes, there's more to eternity than just feasting. This isn't limiting heaven to a single banquet table. This is an illustration to show the mood of the occasion. That high, heady, euphoric joy. You know what I mean? You know what comes upon a person at the best of times in this fallen world? Like a young couple on the day of their wedding, you know. By the end of the day, young people, you're doing this and your jaws are sore from the smiling. Because you're so happy. But that will be the experience that euphoria multiplied infinite times over. That will be the celebratory mood of all of eternity because of our union to Jesus Christ. I hope you're excited. You're meant to be. That's why it's being held out to us. The whole of history is the movement of God and his bride towards one another, towards this glorious day. And just by the way, as an aside, do you see why marriage is such an important institution, man united to woman? In fact, the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed was at a wedding to ensure that the celebration of the occasion was uninterrupted and even magnified. That's not a coincidence. God exalts the plate to a place of primacy in his creation, marriage, all through the scriptures. Do you see why marriage is sacred? Why it's not to be butchered or reinterpreted by modern attacks upon it. It's not to be neglected or taken for granted if you are in it. It's not to be abandoned halfway if it doesn't turn out to be the fairy tale you imagined. It is not some convenient social construct invented by people to raise children. Ephesians 5 says that marriage is and always was a prophetic signpost pointing to the union of Christ and His church, entrenched into the fabric of human society across the globe, is both an abiding reminder of Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of marriage, and a powerful testimony of God's saving purposes. It points to the gospel. This is why I put that quote on the bulletin, which reads, I can't find it now, but you have a look at it somewhere. The infinite God, the Father, so loved God, the equally infinite Son, that He brought into being ex nihilo, out of nothing, a finite material world to be peopled with creatures in the likeness of His Son. To provide a beautiful bride for His Son, the Eternal Father created an entire universe and in it a world which previously had no existence whatsoever as the nursery and the home in which the bride would be reared. This great honor to marriage. But remember, I said that there were two reasons for this rejoicing in Revelation, not one. It's not just rejoicing in the fact of the marriage supper. There is also the joy in the readiness of the bride. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It's a joy that any bride knows to be standing before her husband-to-be, ready on the day of a wedding. And it's a joy that any groom in like manner shares to see her resplendent. So how exactly is this bride, this church, made ready for this day? And this is where we need to pay very careful attention. Because as the text shows, both God and the church play a part. Look at verse 7. His bride has made herself ready. Something the church is doing. Look at verse 8. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Something God does. But then look again at verse 8, which gives further explanation. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Something the church does. Now why does this matter? Because entrenched in these verses are some of the most important teachings in the whole Bible. First, the fact that God alone can save, and He does so by grace through faith in Christ alone, granted to her, given to her, afforded to her, clothing her, righteousness imputed to her, credited to her, something God does 100%. This is the great doctrine of justification as part of the doctrines of grace. It is something we hold to very clearly and dearly as a church, because without it, no one will be saved. But then secondly, the fact that everyone who is saved makes themselves ready. Everyone who is saved begins to walk righteously before God, not flawlessly, but faithfully. Not with perfect faith, but with practicing and persevering and plodding faith. These are the great doctrines of sanctification, and of perseverance as part of the doctrines of grace. It's something we hold to very dearly as a church, because without it, no one will be saved. And yes, you heard me right, and I know that you immediately, some of you are raising your eyebrows. Either out of concern because you're afraid we're going backwards into Roman Catholicism, or because of some sin in your life which you want to defend, and the barrenness of your so-called Christian walk. But the testimony of Revelation of the whole Bible is that justification and sanctification are not enemies, but friends. The problem is that modern Protestant evangelical Christians are tempted to try and cancel one out with the other. We hear phrases like righteous deeds, and we immediately feel threatened by the specters of old popes rising. We grab our hammers, and we want to nail our theological qualifications to the door. Those deeds aren't saving deeds, we say, and yes, you're right, they're not. All you need is to trust in the gospel, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Absolutely, you're right. No amount of righteous deeds could ever save you, only the perfect given righteousness of God, imputed, credited to you by the Spirit's working of the gospel through simple faith in the cross. But in our zeal to defend the Reformation, the modern church often plays down the vital necessity of personal holiness and often overlooks the emphasis of any text that draws our attention to it. Like here in verses 7 and 8. This isn't a treatise on justification by faith. Grace is there, absolutely. The righteousness that is given to the church, granted her, done to her. In fact, the Greek grammar even enforces that. It's in the passive, meaning that it is something that is given to her by another, not something she has earned. Christ clothes the nakedness of his bride with his own robe. It is a gift. But don't let that clause that clause there cause you to miss the surrounding verses. Made herself ready, righteous deeds of the saints. As Martin Luther used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You must be readying yourself for the day of Christ. You must be doing the righteous deeds that saints inevitably will. This is what flows from. This is what gives authenticity to any confession to be a Christian, the fruit of genuine faith. Faith is not intellectual agreement alone. Faith is not to just be pleased with the idea of forgiveness and have warm, tingly feelings during worship. Faith implies trust, implies commitment, implies perseverance, implies repentance, implies obedience, implies righteous deeds. And all of that is an overflow of God's absolutely, exclusively saving grace alone. As one commentator says, these acts are not the product of autonomous effort, but planned and powered by God. Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. And a major part of the emphasis of Revelation is on that persevering work that belongs to us to be doing as evidence of God's work already begun. Remember what Jesus said to every single one of those early seven churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father in his throne. Why does Jesus say that seven times? Because the grace that regenerates a heart, the faith that justifies, is always, always, always followed by perseverance and sanctification. Or to use the imagery of Revelation 19, if you really have a place reserved for you at the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven, you will be dressing yourself for that day. You will have a new nature, a new heart, a new disposition, a new manner of living. Because in the imagery, the righteous deeds of the saints identify the bride. They are given to the bride. They are practiced by the bride. And they are even, in some senses, the reward of the bride, because whenever Revelation uses the white linen as a picture, it's in the context of giving reward. Recognition. Now, I'll tell you something that is generally disturbing to us as church leaders. It's when we have to approach someone and say, brother, sister, we haven't seen you in services for a while, and we might be wrong, but we're not actually aware of any meaningful spiritual fellowship you are having, and you don't seem to have any appetite for God or the things of God, and you're completely focused on the world. Is everything okay? Are you still following the Lord? And here's the disturbing part, not the questions, but the response. It's when they say, yes, I still believe. And that is terrifying. Because then we must say, brother, sister, even demons believe and shudder. I'm not asking if you agree with the teaching of the Bible. I'm asking you if you're regenerate, if you're converted, if you're saved. Because if you have no interest in or affection for Jesus Christ and no inclination to obey the simplest of his commands, are you saved? And they say, well, you don't understand. You know, I'm not living like a pagan. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not sleeping around. And I say, well, that's wonderful. We're glad to hear that. But, you know, there's many fine moral unbelievers who live like that too. Are they saved? No. Are you? The question is not, do you believe? The question is, are you making yourself ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Do you love the Lord? And if the answer to those questions is yes, are you self-deceived because we can't see it? No one can see it in you. And if the answer is no, what are you going to do about it? A failure to exhibit any of the readiness of the bride, a failure to be making oneself ready, absolutely calls into question the validity of any claim to be part of the bride. So let me ask the question, especially to anyone that's eager to brush this aside or to explain away a godless, loveless life by clinging to a watery confession that has produced very little evidence of salvation. Let me ask, are you presently, actively, deliberately, intentionally, persistently making yourself ready to meet God? Or are you just clocking in on Sundays as part of a religious routine? Are you clothing yourself with righteous works, things that Ephesians 2 verse 10 explicitly says God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in? Is your life overflowing with spiritual fruit, flowing from faith in Him to the benefit of God and others? Again, not perfectly, not always consistently, but is there growth? Is there evidence of the Spirit's work within you? Are there things that are sacrificial and honorable and secret and in service to the bride? Are you helping your companions ready themselves for this wedding day with joy? Do you cherish and love and obey Christ? Are you eager to see Him? Do you have a natural desire to bring Him glory? Is this you? Is Revelation describing you? Are you a doer of righteous deeds and a lover of the bridegroom? Or are you a lover of pleasure whose life is spent in service of self? A middle-class idolater more in love with the world than with the Lord? Will you be found naked on this great and final day? Or will you be dressed for the wedding feast? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." You say, but what do these deeds look like? And how do I know if I'm doing them? Tell me what to do. Give me a list. No, I will do no such thing. This isn't about list making. This is about an overflow of living faith. It's about being a New Testament Christian. There's no secret list. There's no secret system. Are you living as a Christian or not? Are you overcoming as a Christian? Are you living by faith? Are you practicing righteousness and fear of God? Do you hate your sin? Do you hate temptation? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you eager to serve others? Do you yearn for heaven and for God? And by the way, look again at verses 7 and 8. Now, I've been stressing both God's part and the church's response, majoring on the second because that's where we tend to minor. We minor in our response. But remember the immediate context. It is to the encouragement of the church. It is the rejoicing of the church at the readiness you see here in heaven, granted to her by God. It's their joy to know that they are ready to be there because His grace has been at work within them and has given them the power to persevere and given them the power to plod along though they fall and rise seven times along the way. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The Spirit of God is giving us a glimpse into the future here, Christians. He's giving us a snapshot of our future wedding. He's showing you it's worth the wait. It's worth the struggle. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the fight. All the services that you have offered to others, all the righteous deeds hardly seen or appreciated, all the bride's preparation, here is where it leads. You will be ready. God will make you ready. Enter into the joy of your master. Because the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she awaits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, in love may dwell with thee. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, by your Spirit, bring comfort to all who are needlessly discomforted, and bring discomfort to any who are deceived in their comfort. Encourage us, Lord, with the vision of the church at rest, and give us grace to walk before you in this world in righteousness. We ask these things to the honor and glory of your holy name. Amen. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.